I must confess that I yielded to a little bit of pressure this week. I was going to start on the book of Revelation, and I was halting just a little because I sensed that I needed a little more preparation. And I asked the elders, and I sent also included Corey in this, to pray for me. And man, Corey sends back this pleading, begging, hold off until next Sunday when I get here so you can begin the book of Revelation. I want to follow you through it. So I yielded to some subtle pressure, but I believe that was right. I want to speak to you today on observations on the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 17. Hear God's inerrant word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse brought David the king, or begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Elud. Elud begot Eliezer. Eliezer begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we know that no word of your word is insignificant, and that what you have put here in the opening pages of the New Covenant Scriptures are of great and immense value. I pray to give us understanding today and bless and enrich and fortify us for the days ahead. In the name of Christ our Lord, I ask. Amen. Now let me begin this by asking you, how many of you have ever heard a sermon or an exposition from these 17 verses? 1, 2, 3. Most people have not. Here are the opening words and gateway to the New Testament. It begins with the least auspicious of items, a long list, and for some, almost unpronounceable names. It begins with a genealogy. Many Christians seldom read this genealogy, and probably most have never heard a sermon or an exposition of it. The average reader may think that these names are unimportant and quickly slide or skip over them. But I want to argue just the contrary, because we have for us recorded in the New Testament four distinct books that open up that we call, that are have been given by the church itself in its earliest days, the Gospels. From Euangelizo, the Gospel, the Good News. And these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are a unique literary genre within themselves. They're different than epistles. They're different than apocalyptic literature. They are a unique genre of history. And it's with this that the New Testament scriptures open up. Now, we have four Gospels. And up until 1800 years, or for the first 1800 years, of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, there was never any debate, never any discussion about the order of the books of these four Gospels. Matthew was considered by the earliest of the Church Fathers to be the first book of the Gospels. Actually, Mark was not the second book, it was probably the third book. Luke was probably the second book that was written. Mark was the third gospel that was written, and John was the fourth gospel that was written, possibly as late as 92 or 93 AD, just a little while before he wrote the book of the Revelation. Matthew, upon whom the Spirit of God moved, was perhaps the most educated of the apostles. He was a tax collector. It's not without reason that the Spirit of God moves upon him. Luke probably wrote what we know in chronological order as the third gospel, but he probably wrote it second because immediately Paul's influence is moving forth. His Gentile mission is spreading and carrying. Gentiles are flocking to a Jewish Messiah. They're not knowing how to handle this. And many of New Testament scholars believe that the book of Mark, though it has its name, Mark, was actually delivered by Peter. Peter brought a series of sermons or a series of messages, and Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote them down. And then, of course, John writes the book of Revelation. And if that be the case, which was the belief of the Church of Jesus Christ for approximately 1800 years, it was only as Darwinianism and redactical criticism and things, liberal theology become that started coming in, that these things were questioned or challenged. Matthew presents to us a perfect king. Mark presents to us a perfect servant. Luke presents to us a perfect man. And of course, John presents to us a perfect God. It opens up, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word literally was prostan theon, face to face with God." I love this thought. Why? Why does the first book of Holy Scripture, of the New Covenant Scriptures, why does it open up with a great big list of names? Some that are almost too difficult for us to pronounce or to pronounce. That's a joke, son. Why? I think J.C. Ryle has some interesting insight. He says, "Let no one think that these verses are useless. Nothing is useless in creation. The least mosses and the smallest insects serve some good end. Nothing is useless in the Bible. Every word of it is inspired. The chapters and verses which seem at first sight unprofitable are all given for some good purpose. He that looks carefully at these verses will not fail to see them useful and find in them instructive lessons." I think that's true. If I were to give you a quiz and ask you about some of these names, Abinadab or Nashon, what could you tell me anything about them? It's interesting that out of the four Gospels, I'm going to give you a little pop quiz here. Out of the four Gospels, how many of them have genealogies? Brother Paul, you don't count, and neither do you, Franz. How many of them have Gospels? I mean, genealogies. One, three, one, two, bingo. We have four Gospels, and two of them have genealogies. Matthew, because he presents to us a king, kings must have a record of their lineage. Mark, who is presented to us as the perfect servant. And when you read these Gospels in light of this, they're just so wonderfully, it just pops right out on the page. Jesus uses this word serve and to serve, service and to serve more than any other time in the book of Mark. He came not to serve, but to be served. Or came not to be served, but to serve. He came not to minister, but to minister, be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many. Servants are insignificant, or in that day were insignificant. But Luke, now writing to a Gentile world, needs to present to the Gentiles that are coming to faith in Christ. They don't have the rich heritage that the Jewish people had. He needed to present unto them that ideological, that philosophical man that every Greek was looking for, as Nietzsche put that Uberman, that Superman. And Luke presents to us the perfect man. John, of course, presents Jesus to us as the perfect God. Now, servants do not need genealogies, and God does not have a genealogy, right? But kings and men need genealogies. Matthew has a genealogy, and Luke has a genealogy. It is interesting that out of the four Gospels, these two that have genealogies, it's interesting how they begin. It's a wonderful and striking contrast between the two genealogies. Matthew begins his genealogy. Notice how he begins. The book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He starts working back. But then in verse 2, what Matthew does is he starts with Abraham, the father of the Jews. Luke's genealogy begins with Joseph, Jesus' supposed father, and goes all the way back to the first man, Adam. It is only fitting that the perfect man traces roots all the way back to the first man, right? But conversely, Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and goes forward to Mary. It's only fitting that the King of the Jews comes from the loins and lineage of the father of the Hebrew nation, the father of the Jews, Abraham. It's interesting that this, the opening book, opens up with a history. And what we have in the Gospels are four historical accounts, four historical novels of the history of Jesus. And when I say novel, I'm not meaning in the sense of fictitious, but in the sense of a storied account. Have you ever sat down and read other religious writings? When you read other religious, not much. I mean, you read the writings, sacred writings, so-called, of Buddhism or Hinduism, nothing is much said. But the fathers of our faith wanted those that would follow them to know that their faith is not a fictitious or a grounded faith. It is based upon historical fact and promise. Never forget that. J.C. Ryle again notes, the New Testament begins with the history of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. No part of the Bible is so important as this. and no part is as full and complete. Four distinct Gospels tell us the story of Christ's doings and dyings. Four times we read the precious account of His works and words. How thankful we ought to be for this. To know Christ is life eternal. To believe in Christ is to have peace with God. To follow Christ is to be a true Christian. To be with Christ will be heaven. We can never hear too much about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a long list of names. What I want to do is just briefly consider these names, types of people found in them, and then make some closing observations after a delicious lunch. First of all, in this list of names, there are some people that I would classify as vile sinners. And when I say vile, I'm talking about vile sinners. Now, if you were writing the Bible, or if you were writing your genealogy, you would, I mean, when we write our own biographies, if we sit down to do that, we always like to paint ourselves in the best of lights, do we not? I mean, we don't want people knowing about our blemishes and our warts and our wrinkles and everything else. But God is too honest for that. And when we come to the lineage of the Redeemer of God's elect, the Messiah, we're going to find in His long and storied family tree, there were some vile sinners. Let me just list three or four real quickly. In verse 7, the name Abijah is mentioned. And in 2 Kings chapter 16, you can just read the heinous sins that this king of Israel committed. It says, 3 years he reigned, and he walked in all the sins of his father Rehoboam. Another one, Ahaz. He was so wicked. The prophet Elijah said, they will kill you. And your wife, who knows Ahaz's wife's name? Anyone? That's a very common name that you hear of. Anyone? Jezebel! Ahaz's wife was such a wicked woman that we even use that name as a slur or a bad word today. Someone pointed to another woman and said, that's a Jezebel. It's taken all the way back from Ahaz's wife. And she was so wicked, Elijah said, the dogs will eat your flesh and lick up your blood. In the lineage of our Lord Jesus is Ahaz. It says in 2 Chronicles 28:22, he transgressed yet the more grievously against the Lord. Another evil and vile sinner is a king named Manasseh. And the Lord said, because Manasseh has committed these abominations, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such an evil. Now notice, the Lord said He was bringing it. I will bring upon Jerusalem and Judea such an evil that both ears of those who hear it will tingle. 2 Kings 21:11-12. This is how displeased the Lord was with the wickedness of these kings. And so in the lineage of Messiah, there are some vile sinners. And then there's Jeconiah. It says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the king of Babylon took him and carried him away to Babylon captivity. But then secondly, there are some humbled saints. There are some people in here that you probably don't know very much about at all. But that's why you need to read Kings and Chronicles. I love to read these books because they bring in so much insight and help you to understand what is going on. I didn't say humble saints. I used the word humbled. God knows how to humble even the best of us, doesn't He? First one I just mentioned, and you can see in verse 8, Asa. 2 Chronicles 14:11. Asa was a good king. Asa cried to the Lord his God, and the Lord heard him. Jehoshaphat. Now I tell you, I would not want to name my son Jehoshaphat, would you? But while I would not want his name, man, I wish I had the character of this man, Jehoshaphat. What a godly king. One of the greatest prayers, perhaps one of the greatest prayers of the Old Testament, is found in 2 Chronicles 20:1-13, when there's this pincer attack coming against Judah by three different nations to annihilate them. And Hezekiah had a vast army. He was a skilled warrior. What did he do? He didn't convene a war council. Instead, he summons from Jerusalem the entire nation to come to Jerusalem and to pray and to seek the face of God. Wouldn't that be good, great, if everybody made a convergence upon Washington, D.C., and began to pray and cry out for the Lord God to hear us and to heal our land and to heal our peoples? And Jehoshaphat called the nation to pray in the midst of a national crisis. Hezekiah, another godly king. When the Assyrians came upon him and they sent him a letter, he goes into the temple and he takes the letter. And I love the way the old King James puts it. He spread the letter before the Lord and prayed. Sometimes we just need to spread things before the Lord and pray. Lord, this is a matter greater than I, but not greater than you. These men, these servants were humbled. And of course, verse 5. And isn't it interesting? It's put David the king. Third group of people here. It's what I call unexpected sisters. Plural. Now, look at me and don't look at the screen of the scriptures. How many women are listed in this genealogy? Did you catch the names? Come on, Rachel, I can see it. You almost, what are you going to say? What guess are you going to guess? Three. Mary Catherine? Four. Three. Come on, Keith. Three. I noticed I didn't say names, but how many women were mentioned? Come on, anyone else? Quickly. How many? Miss Chris? All right. We have a winner right back there. Five women are mentioned. Did you catch them? In reading this passage, something unspeakable in ancient times is put forth. Women's names were put forth. And yet, as I've contended in all along, saving Christianity has always exalted the feminine part of humanity. Never suppressed them, never berated them, but always exalted them as equals. There are five women mentioned. The first one is Tamar, or as the Hebrews would say, Tamar. And you can see she was an honorable woman. I'm not going to go into all of it, but you can see the account of it in Genesis 38:6-30. The second woman, the unexpected sister that is mentioned, is Rahab. And you know, apart from this place right here in Matthew, the other times that she is mentioned in Scripture, you know what is appended to her name? What? The harlot. And yet, she was such a godly woman. But before her conversion, she had been a prostitute. I mean, really, would you want to have a former prostitute in your lineage? But Jesus doesn't mind. And Rahab was one of the godliest women. And look what it says here. I mean, I was just rereading this again this week and was astounded. Look in verse 5. It says, Solomon begat Boaz by Rahab. When those Jews came in and took the city of Jericho, they spared Rahab, and she married a Jewish man, and her son was Boaz. You've ever heard the name Boaz? And then Boaz marries another Gentile, the third woman mentioned, Ruth. I mean, he's a rich landowner. And he's riding along and he spies this little Gentile girl over here picking wheat. And that boy becomes Twitter-pated right away. And he marries Ruth. And Ruth, we're told, marries Boaz, and they beget Obed, who begets Jesse. The fourth woman that is mentioned is found in verse 6. And it's interesting that her name is not given. It's only a description of her. It says, And David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. A reminder of sin again. Now why is God including in the genealogy of Christ some people that didn't have the most pleasant of reputations? I mean, Bathsheba committed adultery with David. And she's not even listed as the wife of David. Instead, she had been the wife of Uriah. David had him murdered. There's a reason for these things, dear ones. And then the last woman, and most don't catch this, but all of a sudden it says in verse 16, And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, or called Christ. So we find vile sinners, humbled saints, unexpected sisters, five women. I mean, even Mary had a reputation. The word even went around in the Jews afterward. They accused Jesus of being an illegitimate child. And that was the reputation of him. He was, to use the old English, a bastard. And that stigma never left him. But last we see a glorious Savior. Now I want you to notice that there's a reason why I normally in the afternoons I use the ESV, but this afternoon I wanted to use the New King James. There's a reason why. If you will notice, verse 2 all the way down to the first part of verse 16 is the word begot. A number of other translations use the word the father of, but that is not what it means. It's from the word genes, which means to birth. Abraham gave birth, or begot Isaac. Isaac birthed Jacob. Jacob birthed Judah. Not just the father, but it's from the word genes, and where we get the word monogenes, the only begotten, which is spoke of Christ. And it's in the aorist indicative, active voice. May not mean anything to you, but look in verse 16. It says this, And Jacob begot, it's the word egenes, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Here, it's the word not in the active voice, but in the passive voice. What does that mean? It means that Mary was acted upon. It means that what we have here is a direct and divine intervention of God Almighty in the affairs of humanity. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. David begot Solomon, birthed Solomon, and on and on and on and on. And Asaph begot Hezekiah. But when it says of Joseph, it says here, the husband of Mary, of whom was born. Jesus was not born of Joseph, but of Mary. The human aspect is, man aspect is out of it. It's a supernatural manifestation of God's power and God's grace and God's glory. Here, and it says, who is called Christ. Jesus, who is called Christ. I still believe that so many times we do not grasp the significance of the names. Jesus was his human name, but his title was Christ. And what is the meaning of the word Christ? It's the same word as the Hebrew word Messias, Messiah. It means anointed. Jesus was the anointed one. Mary was passive in the conception and only gave birth to Jesus, the one who is called Christ. Never forget that the word Christ is the anointed one. He is anointed prophet, priest, and king. Mary brought forth from the Abrahamic and Davidic line the Savior, the Lord, the God-man. What can we learn from this? First of all, God always keeps His Word. These 17 verses of genealogies remind us, you know, a very famous, Corey was telling me last night, a very famous pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention has made a public statement that Christians need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. And he asked me, have you heard about this? And I said, no. He said, wow, it's causing a backlash. I said, wow. If we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, you know what? We have no foundation at all. We have no foundation for the New Testament and for the Gospel. The Old Testament is nothing more than a testimony that God always keeps His Word. From Genesis 3:15 until right here. Secondly, what observation? God can use the vilest of people to fulfill His holy and righteous purposes. God can use the vilest of people to fulfill His holy and righteous purposes. I could give you many illustrations, but I won't. Do not be intimidated by the wicked. They're even fulfilling the will of God. And they'll be punished for their wickedness. Psalm 76:10. God restrains the wrath of the wicked. And He causes the wrath of the wicked to accomplish His sovereign purposes. Thirdly, grace does not run in bloodlines. Grace does not run in bloodlines. I wish it did, don't you? I mean, you young parents, don't you wish that the moment that little baby came out of that little baby came out of your wife's womb, you could lay your hand upon its little chest and immediately impart grace unto it? You can't do it. And when you read this history, what you find is something. At times, it's almost unsettling to me. You'll find that godly fathers begot ungodly sons and daughters. And then what you'll find is that ungodly fathers beget godly sons and daughters. Grace does not run in the bloodline. Fourthly, grace is demonstrated in God, in the infinitude of God's wisdom and mercy. You know, when you read this list, found in here are some of, one, the most unlikely, two, the most unworthy, three, the most undeserving, fourth, the most improbable people. I mean, there was a big royal wedding yesterday. I heard about it. I was so anxious, I didn't get a wink of sleep Friday night. So, just so tantalized by this royal wedding. I guarantee you, they've got their lineages pretty doctored up. But not here. Here are unlikely, unworthy, undeserving, improbable people. If I was going to bring forth the Messiah, I wouldn't have chosen some of these people to be in the bloodline. But what we find, and plus, I mean, according to the ancient way of thinking, five women? I mean, man, get real. This was a masculine, chauvinistic world. Why include five women? God shows that He is gracious. He will be gracious to whom He will be gracious. He will show compassion on whom He will show compassion. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring nothing to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." And then fifthly, I'll just close with this, that the unfaithfulness of men does not nullify the faithfulness of God. Now, if you've noticed, beginning with verse 11, "And Josiah begat Jeconiah, and they were brought to Babylon. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel." What we find here is that the Babylonian captivity takes place. Israel is not faithful. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, warning them. And they would not listen. And in 706 B.C., He brought the Assyrians down, and they carried the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity. Two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And God sent prophets to warn them. Do not be like your hard-hearted brothers and sisters. Do not be stiff-necked, warning them. They did not listen. And in 607, 606 B.C., Babylon overthrew Assyria, and Babylon came down against Jerusalem and took Jerusalem captive, and they went into captivity for 70 long years by the rivers of Babylon. They hung up their harps. They could not sing the Lord's song in a strange land. Did God's covenant faithfulness stop? No. God will not forsake His covenant. God will not abandon His purposes. Isn't that encouraging to you? If it does, isn't to you, it is to me. 70 years they were not in the land, and God says, "Oh well, you know, they were unfaithful. Maybe I need to do something else. Let's put everything on hold." No. Everything just kept marching forward according to God's purpose. Christ is not ashamed to be called our brethren. And during those 70 years, God's purposes kept working out. And the unfaithfulness of men does not nullify the faithfulness of God. Take heed there. What does this lead us with? There is an immeasurable God. We talk about God being great. I've often thought about, I need to back away from that. That's really too small. I mean, when we say God is great, great in comparison to what? Great in comparison to me? That's nothing. Great in comparison to the president or a king or an emperor? It still, when we use the term great, it still puts a confinement upon God. God is not great. He is immeasurable. He is infinite. You following me? I mean, who can describe Him? Who can compare Him? This is the God of the Scriptures. This is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the God in whom you can trust in the best of times and in the worst of times. Now, I use this because this immeasurable God that introduces us to a Messiah, to a Christ, the Anointed One, in verse 16, and the four Gospels lay out the history of Christ. Next week we're going to begin with the book of Revelation. And I want you to keep this in mind. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, except for the last few verses of each of these four Gospels, portray, present, and describe to us Christ in His humiliation. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. We see Him despised and rejected. We see Him falsely accused, slandered, to the point where they plot to crucify Him, they kill Him, and except for the last few verses of each of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's a time of great humiliation. And each of the Gospels end with His resurrection and ascension. And we don't have much between there and the book of Revelation that tells us about Jesus. That's why I want us to go into the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about one main thing. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God sent and signified unto His servant John. It is the unveiling of Jesus. The book of Revelation is about Christ and His exaltation. And as we go through the book of Revelation, what we're going to see is this another picture, another facet, another view of this wonderful, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. All with the intent in mind of strengthening your faith, increasing your love, and fortifying your service. May God help us to do so and see that this Jesus the Christ came in His humiliation, but He is now in His exaltation and He's coming back again. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the kind attention of the people who, after a long day and a good meal, have paid such careful attention. Bless and seal Your Word to our hearts and help us to realize and remember that You will keep Your Word, and that though grace does not run in bloodlines, we need to cry out all the more for the salvation of our family members and our friends, and that You demonstrate the sovereignty of Your grace and the faithfulness to Your covenant, that the unfaithfulness of men does not negate Your eternal purposes, that You are a great and immeasurable God. Help us to look to You and trust You in the best of times and in the worst of times, that we might bring glory to You, as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.